you are able to stand. I want to invite you to do so. Mark chapter 8, we'll read the first 30 verses together. I want you to think about this as we read these words together, that only Jesus has the ability to give the blind sight. Only Jesus can make the blind to see. Starting at the first verse of Mark chapter 8, "In those days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the multitude because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their home, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance.' His disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place?' And Jesus was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They replied, 7. He directed the multitude to sit on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. Immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?' 12, they replied. 'And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of pieces did you pick up?' 7, they answered. Jesus said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, Jesus asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And the man looked up and said, 'I see men, for I'm seeing them like trees walking about.' And then again Jesus laid his hands upon the blind man's eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' Now Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets.' And Jesus continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Thou art the Christ.' And he warned them to tell no one about him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever." Will you offer up this prayer? Are you willing to pray right now and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, apart from your spirit, I am blind. Lord Jesus Christ, I am dull of understanding. I come to you like a blind beggar. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see you in all your glory, full of grace and truth." This is our prayer, Father, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Be seated, please. So we come to the climax of the book of Mark. We're only in the 8th chapter. And yet the whole book has been pointing thus far to this question, who is Jesus? And my question for us this morning is, how clear is our eyesight? How clearly do we see who he is? He asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And then he asked them even more personally, who do you say that I am? And so I want to ask this morning, how clearly do you see just who Jesus is? J.I. Packer says that the amount that men make of God as being their Father is indicative of their understanding of Christianity. There are many who would understand all the facts about the Bible but not see that central truth clearly. How clear is your spiritual perception and vision? You know, seeing is an interesting thing. There are some things we just don't want to see. We sometimes miss things that are obvious because we have our eyes wide shut, don't we? I think of Tuesday morning. Actually, it was Wednesday morning. I stayed up till 4 in the morning waiting to see with clarity the future executive officer of the United States. And I remember finally, when it became apparent that that vision was not going to be extended, turning off the TV and going to bed, awakening a couple hours later, going to breakfast with a fellow who told me that he went to bed at 2:30 in the morning when they declared that a president had been elected. He said he got the best night's sleep. There are a lot of, you know, that's tempting. At 2:30 in the morning, turn the TV off and don't turn it on again for 4 years, you know, and just believe that believe, get an image in your head, close your eyes to anything else that might be happening. A lot of people spiritually want to proceed that way. I've got what I'd like to believe is true, and I don't really care about truth or reality. I've got my own, you know, religion. It's working for me. Just, I don't care if it's not true. There are other people who see through this Coke bottle glasses, see opaquely, see, and others who would have more clarity. Let me tell you what I mean. Because you might say, if I ask you, who is Jesus, you might say, I've got this. I could recite the Apostles' Creed. I could tell you the doctrine, he's God's Son. I could tell you, that's really not what I'm interested in. Of course you could do that, or you wouldn't be here for the most part. A gentleman in our church, I know a gentleman in our church, and he knows more theology than you do. He knows the Bible better than you do. He is probably more godly and spiritual than you are. In fact, the more I look around, I'm certain of it. And he told me recently, he said, I live with the sense that God is going to swat me. He said, I live with the sense that with the sin and wrong I've committed in my life, that God is just sort of waiting for his chance to punish me, to take my children, to take my wife away from me. And he says, because I know that's what I deserve for the kind of life that I've lived. So I live with this sort of cloud following after me. When anything good happens in my life, I can't really celebrate it because I know somewhere right around the corner is going to come a torrent of hardship that God's going to unleash into my life. So he knows all that he could know about Jesus, but there's a sense in which we could say he is blind. He doesn't see. And there's a sense in which we could say that we're all blind. We don't get how lavish and how rich is the love and power and goodness of our adopting Father for us, his children. We struggle to see it. A friend who's a pastor told us recently that in his office he has a candy jar on his desk. And very often he'll have children into his office. And the children are sort of distracted by the candy jar because in the candy jar are just not some cheap, crummy candies, you know. You know, crummy candies that are like there for months. The jar never needs to be refilled, you know. Even kids like put their hands behind their back, you know. They see those crummy little candies. No. He's got like Snickers bars. And he's got like Reese's. And he's got like really good stuff. And his big candy jar was filled with good stuff. And so when he sees the kids eyeballing the candy jar, he says, would you like some candy? And the kid says, yes, sir. When he takes the lid off, he says, now before you put your hand in there,
have to tell you, there's only one rule.
What do you think the rule is? What do you think it is?
He says, there's only one rule.
You can't take just one. Now, their parents hate that rule.
These kids reach in there and they get as much as you and the candy's falling off their hands. All they can hold, and the moms are presented until out in the car when they rip off the candy from the kid and eat half of it. But they're of course interested in the diet and discipline and self-control they want to teach. But what does the pastor want to teach these children? You're in God's house. And the father to whom you have to deal in this house is more lavish than any you've ever experienced or could ever imagine. And in God's house, there's no you can only have just one. In God's house, your hands are never big enough to carry the blessing He wishes to extend to you. That's somebody who sees accurately. How well do you see? How well do I see? Should we not be in the place of the blind beggar saying, Lord Jesus Christ, open my eyes that I might behold the love the Father has for me. Take your sermon outline. And I want you to understand that in Mark chapter 8, Jesus reveals the identity and character of the Father. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus' identity is revealed. In the wilderness, He's teaching and there's a multitude. And they are famished. And Christ says if we send them home, they will faint. They're thirsty, they need food, they need nourishment. He turns to the disciples to handle the problem and they say, there's no Sam's Club here, you know. There's no place to get supplies to feed these folk. And Jesus proceeds to collect the few loaves and the few fish. And then He miraculously feeds thousands of people with the scant provisions at hand before Him. This is how Jesus is revealed. Here's what I want you to see. The power of what takes place there reveals these things and more about Jesus. First is that He is the Redeemer of the whole world. He's the Redeemer of the whole world, of the whole earth. Now, if you were here 3 weeks ago, you heard Adam Jones, and he preached in the book of Mark about the feeding of 5,000. And now, just a few paragraphs later in the Bible, we read that Jesus feeds 4,000. What's the significance of the inclusion of these two very similar miracles? And here would be the response. That the primary difference is when Jesus fed 5,000, He was feeding Jews. But here in the desert, here in the wilderness, these 4,000 that are fed are Gentiles. I repeat, Jesus is the Savior and Redeemer of the whole world. This was utterly unexpected, that Christ would come and offer His plenty, His good, His provision to people and every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the whole world. Now, you may look at the passage carefully and say, I don't see where it says anything about Gentiles. You have to understand that this feeding takes place in the region of the Decapolis, 10 Roman cities that were filled with folk that were largely Gentile. And there are other hints in the passage as well. For instance, when Jesus feeds 5,000, they collect up all that's left over, and there's a certain word used for baskets. It's a rather small basket that was found in Jewish communities, in Jewish culture. And in this passage, when they feed the 4,000, it says all the leftovers were collected in hampers. It's an entirely different word that's used for baskets, a much larger basket that's denoted. It's something that was more endemic to Gentile culture. So little hints like that, again, even in the passage, tell us that here Jesus is dealing with folks who are Gentiles. And you ought to understand the import of that. Utterly unexpected that the Messiah would come and His love would be extended to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. In this church, from time to time, we say the Apostles' Creed. And whenever we do, and I'm standing at the door, I can count on 5 or 10 people stopping and asking me a question. How come we said that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? I don't get that. I don't understand. I didn't think you'd be that supportive of the Catholics, you know. Why did you say you believe? Why does the Apostles' Creed say that? Well, if you'll notice, it doesn't say we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. It says the Holy Catholic. If you notice even closer, That word for Catholic isn't capitalized, it's in lowercase. And the word Catholic means universal, worldwide. Catholic means whole. The whole church, from every tribe and tongue and nation, from amongst whom God is calling his eternal family. This week, I sat in my office with Filipino pastors. I asked one of them in the Philippines, how many churches are there in your denomination, Presbyterian denomination? He said, 181. I said, how old is your denomination? He said, 5 years. The church is growing in the Philippines. The church is growing in Japan. The church is growing in communist China. We had folk here from the Ukraine, many of whom have been converted and named the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 2 weeks ago, I heard a Pakistani man give his testimony, coming to faith, how his grandfather had been converted, fleeing India to Pakistan, carrying a cross, and this wonderful story of how the gospel is spreading throughout the whole earth. Jesus is the day. I wanted to see one more thing. It's beautiful. If you remember Ron's masterful treatment of the previous chapter of Mark last week, he told us that Jesus has come to make us clean. He's the one that can make us clean on the inside and out. And after proclaiming that, Mark tells how Jesus has to deal with a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile through and through. She has a daughter with an unclean spirit. And she cries out to Jesus, "Will you make my daughter well?" And Jesus' answer has had people scratching their heads for centuries. Jesus said, "It's not right to take the bread meant for the children, meant for the Israelites, and give it to the dogs and give it to the pets." Seems like a callous and harsh answer. It's that I'm called first to the house of Israel. I must take care of Israel first. And I shouldn't give the bread for the children, for the pets. And this woman, in Christ, honors her faith and he honors her answer. She said, "Yes, Lord, I agree. Feed the children. But your supply is so ample and so great, there's plenty left over for the pets." And so Jesus not only feeds 5,000, but immediately after that account, he feeds the Gentiles. There's so much from this Father's hand and his provision and his goodness and his grace and his kindness that, yes, it not only would extend to Israel, but to the Gentiles like those who live in Citrus County, Florida. Second, I want you to see in the passage that he's not only the Redeemer of the whole world, but he is the living bread. He's the bread of life. What a powerful image. Anybody reading this passage has to find themselves hearkening back to the Old Testament and Moses standing in the wilderness as God rains down bread, as God supplies meat in the wilderness for his children to eat. From his hand falls the bread. Jesus comes as the second Moses, the great prophet of God. And he says to the people, however, in John, he says, "You know, Moses fed you bread in the wilderness, and everyone who ate it died." He said, "I give you a bread that if you eat it, you will never die. And I give you water to drink that if you drink it, you will never thirst again." Here's what I want you to understand. God has made us with incredible passions and incredible hunger. We wonder why little children act the way they do. It's because they're hungry. We wonder why teenagers sometimes act the way they do. It's because they have incredible desires and drives. We wonder why adults act the way they do. Just go to any children's sporting event. And you wonder why they act the way they have incredible. You wonder why, and on it goes. You can turn on the news this week and wonder why people act the way they do. It's because people have incredible desires and drives within them. We are insecure. We feel insignificant. And so we try to anesthetize that insecurity and insignificance with physical pleasure, with eating and with alcohol and with drugs and with physical pleasure. We try to fill the void in our life with relationships. If I could only have the right boyfriend, if I could only have the right girlfriend, if I could get my marriage working, if I could clear things up with my parents, then that emptiness, that desire, that drive I have inside, it would be satisfied. And all the time we're reaching. Maybe if I had a bigger house, maybe if I had a nicer car, maybe if I had a better job, if I only made more money, if we didn't just struggle financially, if my retirement portfolio was bigger, You see, all this yearning, you know what the Bible says? Our problem isn't that we yearn too much. Our problem is that we yearn too little and we are too easily satisfied. We are satisfied with hamburger helper when God offers us prime rib in Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. None of these things, all of them are good gifts from me, but they will not satisfy your heart. They will not fill you. They will not take away your hunger. Only intimate personal relationship with me. Matter of fact, we're not just satisfied with hamburger helper. We take panel rations. When God offers us the finest of fare, and we have pronounced ourselves full when we are empty yet. And I would want to say to every third, fourth, and fifth grader in this room, I want to say to every middle school student, I want to say to every high school or college student in this room, you may set off on a journey, on a wide road, to find what really is going to make your life work. It's going to be my career. It's going to be finding the right mate. It's going to be, you know, making a certain amount of money, getting on my own, having autonomy. But I want to tell, wherever that road leads, if it doesn't lead you right back to the foot of Jesus Christ, then it's leading off a cliff. There is only life in Christ. You remember, it got started getting hard for the apostles. Many were falling away. These large multitudes were no longer around. And Jesus finally turns to his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And you remember what Peter says? Lord, where would we go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the one with the living bread. Somebody sent me this story. Once upon a time, a beautiful, independent, self-assured princess happened upon a frog in a pond. The frog said to the princess, I was once a handsome prince until an evil witch put a spell on me. One kiss from you and I'll turn back into a prince, and then we can marry, move into the castle with my mother, and you can prepare my meals, clean my clothes, scrub the floors, bear my children, feed my brothers and sisters, groom our animals. And the frog begged her to kiss him. And that night, while the princess dined on frog legs, she kept laughing and saying, I don't think so. The evil one is crafty and he is sly. And the evil one would have you believe that the appeal of the prince of this world, Jesus Christ, is like that frog. Come follow me and you'll have a life of little. You'll have a life of hardship. You'll miss out on the truly great things in life. Your desires will never be satisfied. That's the lie that's sowed in the youth culture. That's the lie that's sowed among adults. That's the lie that's sowed among retirees. And the evil one would come to you and say, take care of yourself. Look out for yourself. Guard your time. Guard your money. Guard your life. Guard your health. Look out for you. Nobody else is. I want to tell you something. Along comes the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, and he says, come to me. And when he feeds his children, it is not a little. There's always left over. When he feeds his children in the wilderness, it's a feast. There's plenty for everyone to eat. He's the one who said, you may not take one piece of candy. What I have for you is lavish and rich and abundant. I want to tell you something, what I consider to be deeply personal. Last Saturday night, I didn't go to church here. I went to watch my girls play volleyball. They won this volleyball game with their teammates, and they got to go to the state tournament this weekend. Many of you would know that. And I was so glad for them. I was glad for our school. I was glad for the experience. I was glad for all those things. But I have to tell you, driving home from Orlando late last Saturday night, I was filled with the deepest sense of gratitude to God. Because 13 years ago when we started this school, there were many voices that said, you'll struggle for every dime, you'll struggle for every teacher, you'll struggle to keep this school afloat, and if you put your children in it, they will miss out on experiences that they could have had in a bigger, more developed school. Put your children in that school and they'll miss out. And I want to tell you, the evil one whispered those words in my ear. And I wasn't allowed to ever express them because I'm the preacher. The evil one said, your kids will miss out. Driving home from Orlando, you know how I felt as a dad? God's always faithful. I put my kids in the school, and my kids have experienced something at a young age more than I ever got to experience as a child. And it was because they were in this school. He is so faithful. You're never cheated. Experience, isn't it true? In the best moments of our life, we sit down and we look and we say, God, somehow have I given you more and you shorted me in return? Is that ever the truth? Or do we sit and we say, I have been the recipient of the lavishness, goodness, and kindness of my Father? It was that feeling riding home. Oh, God, you're awesome. Now, He is the bread of life. Someone came up to me after the service last night, a young single woman raising her daughter all by herself, weeping her tears. And she's got rebellion in her heart, and she feels guilty. And she came up to me and she said, my bags are packed and I'm running from Jesus, but I came here tonight. And she said, you reminded me where the bread is and where the water is. What a fool I would be to run. Yes, what a fool. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and steal it. Steal it to that course above. He is the bread of life, brothers and sisters. Don't seek fulfillment anywhere else. And last of all, Jesus is revealed there in Mark chapter 8 as the anointed one, the Savior of the world. I have to tell you that there's great messianic expectation in the Bible. And wherever you read that one day, I mean, we've had David. We had the great king. We had Moses, the great prophet. We've had Zadok and other great priests. But one day a super king is going to come who would defeat all of God's enemies. And one day a super prophet is going to come. And if Moses told us great things from the character and heart of God, this super prophet would tear the veil away and expose us to God like never before. And a super priest who would represent us, he would be supra, above human. He would be God in the flesh. And one day that person was going to come. And the Bible filled with the beautiful things that would happen in the defeat of God's enemy and the formation of God's people. And the prosperity would come. And so you read Isaiah and Jeremiah. What does it describe? That in the wilderness, amazing things would take place. It says that the lion and the lamb, they would what? In this new paradise of God, the lion and the lamb would lay down together. In this new paradise of God, the little child could stick his hand in the adder's den and not be harmed. In this new paradise of God, all creation and rebellion against God, it would be all turned around and the world would be a garden again and even the desert would come to life. Streams of water would flow through the desert. Verdant green of produce would come from the desert. Do you not think it's significant that the anointed one of God stands in the wilderness and there is food aplenty? Is a picture that He is the one who has come. He is the anointed one. He is the super prophet, super priest, super king of God. Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? They say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are the prophet. You are the one. You are the Messiah. You're the one we've waited for. You're the one who ushers in prosperity. Now, we have dear brothers, even in this church, that come from an eschatological mindset that would suggest that this world is headed worse every day. And they and I well know that that's not a philosophy I share in my interpretation of God's Word. And what I would have you to see is that 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, how many followers did He have? About 100. How many name the name of Jesus in our world today? Millions. Millions. I rest my case. The world was filled with darkness when Jesus was here. And now you can hardly go a place in this world in which you will not find and talk to people who name the name of Jesus Christ. The evil one is bound. Yes, he prowls through this world seeking whom he may devour, but he cannot defeat the gospel. He cannot defeat the church. The church of Jesus Christ is a prevailing church, and if you say, give me evidence that the world is a better place, I say, if you say, give me a sign, I say, open your eyes. Where are you sitting? What did you see up front here already this day? Are not person after person being snatched from the domain of the evil one, from his family, and included in the people of God? Did you sit in Curtis Peterson Auditorium and see a group of people who not very long ago were under the darkness of Soviet communism, and now they lend their voices to the glory and honor of God? It's so awesome to see the kingdom growing everywhere in the world. And yes, it won't be complete until the king comes back and establishes his kingdom in all its fullness. But that kingdom is on the move. It's underway. God is at work in the world. There's no cause for pessimism on the part of God's people. And I might say there's no cause to believe anything you read in the Left Behind series. Jesus is king. He reigns. He's Lord of lords. And I have to tell you something. If you don't believe it yet, then I want to invite you to go to Orlando Airport. I think that's where it is, a week from this Tuesday. Isn't that it? Go stand there. You'll see the kingdom of God advancing in all its power and all its fullness. Because the evil one, 14 months ago in India, a girl gave birth. How the evil one seeks to destroy. And in India, he destroys little girls. They're throwaway. Well, they took this little girl and they threw her away, but they threw her onto the refuse heap of the door of an orphanage. And all the long adult life of one young North American girl, God had planted in her heart the desire to adopt an Indian girl. And 1 week from Tuesday, Sashika Jones will walk off a plane, carried off a plane, and be handed into the arms of her parents. This is the work of the advancing kingdom of God, turning death, destruction, and despair into life and glory and honor. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's doing in our world, all over the world. Lives being rescued and saved. Oh, don't despair, my friends. The king has come. He's on the move. We sat in that auditorium in Curtis Peterson. I was on the next to last row on the first night. I was in the sound booth on the second night. They wouldn't even give the preacher the seat. And what song did they finish? What music did they finish with each night? The Hallelujah Chorus. You know, the saddest moment of each night was also the greatest moment. Lots of people got up and left before they played it. I thought it was a paradigm of our world. Lots of people thought it was more important to beat the traffic. They missed it. But when that orchestra and chorus, and people standing, belted out, "He shall reign forever and ever. And ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." I want to tell you something. I'm not a charismatic, but you could no more keep my hands at my side than anything. They had to go up in the air. They had to express the pure exaltation of Jesus. Who is he? He's the Lord of glory. That's who he is. Now, how was he received 2,000 years ago? That's the second point in your outline, and the answer is, the religious rejected him, didn't they? The religious received him with blindness. Jesus fed 4,000 people, and the Pharisees' response was what? Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Their hearts were hard. They weren't seekers after the truth. They were in opposition to Jesus, and he would not play their game. No sign will be given, he said. There were signs all around them. There could be people sitting here today and they could say, "Pastor, I would believe this, you know, but you're going to have to give me a sign." I would just say to you again, hear the testimonies of all these people stood up here. Look about this room. You got some real rascals here. We'll sit and talk to Scott Lyons, right? I think Mike Bennett will give you a sign, wouldn't he? All throughout this room, lives and hearts and families transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. There's your sign. I read of a little girl whose parents were deaf. The only way they could communicate with her was through signing. And when she wanted to get her parents' goal, all she had to do was close her eyes. She would close her eyes. She would block them out. So the people of this world might choose to close their eyes. But when you close your eyes, it only makes you what? Blind. Blind. It takes unmitigated gall and temerity to say to your Creator, prove yourself to me. Who do we think we are? But, friends, let's tell the truth. It's not just the Pharisees who are blind in this passage. It's also the disciples. Now, Pharisees are blind, and disciples are not by the power of God, but they are dull. They're dull of seeing, and they are dull of hearing. When they get in the boat and they cross the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it suddenly becomes apparent that somebody forgot the bread. They start bickering with each other. You were supposed to bring the bread. No, I told you. I didn't have the bread. I was carrying the other stuff. I'm not taking the fall for this. I forgot the bread last time. You remember how he climbed all over me for forgetting it? I'm not. In this bickering, Jesus said, be careful. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, a little yeast, a little evil, a little self-righteousness, a little conceit. It's going to spoil our whole community here. And the disciples go off all the more. See, he's sick. We don't have bread. You completely miss it. And Jesus... There's a hail of questions that arise starting in verse 17. Why are you discussing that we have no bread? You don't see or understand. Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? You don't get it. I just fed 5,000 people with a piece of pita, you know. I just fed 4,000 people and there was more left over than when we started and you're worried that we don't have bread. Will you guys ever see? The disciples were dull, and the truth is, so are we. So are we. I can tell you, so am I. So am I. Just sitting in the concert in Curtis Peterson Auditorium, and on the back row is a lovely couple in our church that brought one of their young children to the concert. The child was really behaving marvelously. Was making a little noise for a child, not bad. And as it made that little noise, I can remember thinking inside of myself, they shouldn't have brought a child to a thing like that. That child irritated me. And then I noticed that the people, the elderly people sitting in front of me, were starting to look around and make snide sort of faces behind, like, how dare they ruin this concert for me with their little child. And you know, when I saw them doing that, I thought, look at how critical those people are. I just want to tell you something. Don't try self-righteousness around me. I can out-self-righteous any one of you. The God who has poured out on me His graciousness, and yet can it not be said that I don't see when I treat others with a critical spirit? How could I be critical to others when I've been dealt with so graciously myself? Don't we have to say that I'm blind? How many of you believe that God is utterly in control of our world? He is utterly sovereign. He's in control. He's on the throne. How many of you believe that? Yeah. Pretty good vote. Some of you were reluctant. Yeah. He's trapping us. How many of you have worried about the election outcome this week? And some of you don't have your hands up and you're lying in church. You know what I mean? You get the point? Do you see how we can say the one and yet we are so prone to worry? Here's what I mean when I say we know the truth, but we struggle to live in the light of it, don't we? We're just like the disciples.
if you're willing to admit it, the truth about us is this. We worry every day about our daily bread while we're in the boat with the bread maker. And it makes no sense, but such is the fickle, shallow nature of our hearts. Who could ever deliver us? And that's the last point of the sermon, Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can open the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the only one that could ever illumine our minds and hearts to see the truth. And in the passage, I love the way Mark's method, he's talking about spiritual blindness, so what does he do? He has Jesus heal a blind man. Jesus is the one who makes the blind to see. Mark makes his point very clearly. And Jesus not only heals a blind man, but then Jesus heals a blind disciple, doesn't he? Peter, who do men say that I am? Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Thou art the Christ. And Jesus says, Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is spiritually discerned. Nobody has the ability to make themselves unblind. Only the Spirit of God can open up our mind to see the truth. John 3 says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he be what? Born again. Unless he be spiritually reborn. The power of God then, to take the blind and give them sight. Are you willing to pray that way this day? Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Just as he opened the eyes of Peter. The disciples weren't thick and stupid, but they were dull, just like we are. The power of God to take away our blindness. It was about 12 years ago, on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, in walked a man who was a committed feminist, a committed to a woman's right to have an abortion legally. Of the convictions he had in life, of that conviction, he was utterly sure he was right. And in God's providence, his first visit to this church was on a Sunday in which the pastor generally proclaimed that God's word says, to kill the life of an unborn child is to commit murder, and it's heinous in the eyes of God. So how do you think he liked the preaching? The preaching was a shot right across the bow of everything he held dear. And I think it was about not any more than 2 weeks later, he would have said, with all my heart, I believe that unborn life is precious and ought to be protected. Because the Spirit of God transformed that man's heart, opened up that man's eyes, and he saw. What he could never have been argued into, what he could never have been rationalized into. You could have shown him sonograms. You could have made a number of arguments. It wouldn't have made a dent. But the Spirit of God changes the human heart, pulls back the blinders, and allows men to see. Remember that when you're witnessing to your friends and your family over Thanksgiving, pounding them with a drumstick. Probably won't give them better vision. But the Spirit of God can open their eyes in a heartbeat. This morning, we bid farewell in the earlier service to Ann Ispin. She's moving. She and her husband. Been in this church for 17 years. She was my secretary for about 8 or 9 of those years. I'll never forget. 16 years ago, this weekend, we formed our church. This is our 16th anniversary. And she came up to me at that anniversary celebration with tears rolling down her face, and she said, I have lived my whole life in a fog. And she said, but now Christ has come into my life and my heart and my mind, and for the first time, life makes sense. All the blurriness. I see men moving about as trees. It's all being pulled away, and I'm seeing things for what they are. The degree to which you can say that you see accurately is the degree that you're beginning to understand the passionate love that the Father lend his righteousness to you. And so that you would be the object of the Father's devotion, his love, and his passionate concern, to the degree that you're starting to get that God's for you like that, to the degree that you can say, oh, just a little bit, I'm starting to see. Last Saturday night, I wanted to preach, but I wanted more to be with my daughters. That's what dads do, right? When their kids are in the valleys or when their kids are on the mountains, they want to share those moments. And if I, an earthly father who loves my children woefully and inadequately, cares about my children like that, how then does the Heavenly Father care about you and want to share your days and want to share your work and want to share your pains and want to share your trials and want to walk daily through life with you? That's the kind of father he is. And to the degree that you're getting that, to the degree that you're understanding that your father has taken the lid off the candy jar and said to you, you can't have just one. If you want to know me, then you'll know me as I am. And that is a father who is more lavish with his love and grace and kindness than you have ever dreamed. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. And that's the truth. And I pray to God that you can see it. Amen.